Well, Friday, as we showed that video, was an epic day as President Trump announced churches and houses of worship as essential to the American life that we all live. And for many, many people, millions of Americans, church is an essential part of our life. And as I heard Jack Hibbs this Friday, who's kind of been the tip of the spear for a lot of the churches here in California, at least he's on the President's Advisory Council with the pastors that give President Trump input on how Christianity and churches are doing, especially here in California. Jack Hibbs shared this on Friday. It's an alarming statistic I was not aware of. Maybe you heard it. But he said, actually, the suicide rate in California surpassed the death rate that is caused by the virus of over 3,000 people who have given up hope and taken their lives in these recent days, in the last few months. So I would say church is essential. The hope, the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ is essential to people. And again, over 3,000 people who just in our state have given up hope during these last few months. So I was so excited as we showed that clip and heard President Trump recognize the church as essential. And again, next Sunday is our reopening. And just encourage us not to miss what God's doing in America and in history right now, in our lives, what the Lord is doing, wanting to do through his church. Let's keep our eyes and ears open, our hearts receptive to what God is doing this time, during this time, and not miss it. So we've been in a series in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been online with us or here, we've been going through the beginning chapters of Mark. But in devotions just a few weeks ago, as I was reading through the book of Ephesians, I got to the fourth chapter, and I just felt clearly and prayed about it a bit just to make sure that the Lord would have us look at Ephesians today. We're going to be in chapter 4 if you have your Bible in a few moments. But as we think about reopening, the benefits of being together, why we gather as a church and how vital that is to our way of life, I don't know about you, but there's been a few times in life where I've missed Wednesday night Bible study or I've missed a Sunday morning. Been very rare by the grace of God, you know, been able to make just about all. But I remember one Wednesday in particular when I was a younger Christian, I stayed at a friend's house to put a lift kit on my truck that we didn't finish. And man, did I feel rotten. And I just knew something was off, you know, not that I had to be there, but I wanted to be there and I chose not to. And it just, so just the value of gathering and being together as a church, the benefits of that. And as we think about getting back together next Sunday, how the enemy would really like to get in and disrupt that and cause division and different things that he does. Paul said we're not ignorant of his schemes. And so I felt in Ephesians 4, the Lord point out some things that will really be helpful for you and I as we gather together. So the book of Ephesians, we went through it a while back, has six chapters. It's divided up into two parts very neatly. And part one is Paul telling us all of what we have been given through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, all the riches that he's lavished upon us in the first three chapters is doctrinal. And then you get to chapters 4-6, part 2 of the book of Ephesians, is really the practical application, the walking or living out of all the things that have been given to you and I in Christ. And so the message today is entitled, Walk in Humility and Maintain the Unity. Walk in humility and maintain the unity. And so how important those things are in the body of Christ to the life of the church. So again, if you have your Bible, we're going to look at this whole chapter today, and we'll move fairly quickly, Lord willing, we'll get through the whole thing. But let's read verses 1 through 6 there in Ephesians chapter number 4 as we get started. So Ephesians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. And so this is part 2 of the book, the application of everything given in chapters 1 through 3. So Paul writes Ephesians 4 in verse number 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And let's just pray real quick. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it's living, it's active, it's sharp, it's precise, and it is powerful. Lord, your voice breaks the cedars, the psalmist said. And so I pray that your voice would speak, Lord, to us, to your church today, to every believer. And I pray if there be unbelievers listening today that are considering Jesus and who he is, Lord, that you might draw them to yourself through your word today. And so, Father, we just thank you and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 1, therefore, and many of you, if you've been in Bible studies, you've heard when you see therefore, you got to look before to see what the there is there for. And so verses 1 through 3, as we mentioned, based on all I've said to this point, Paul says, now I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy of the calling. That means to walk in a manner that's honoring to God, that's worthy of Christ being in you as a believer. Walk worthy of the calling that God has called you with. And to help us know what it looks like, he goes on there in verse number 2, and he kind of defines that walk. In fact, he specifically defines the walk and some important things. And he says, with all lowliness. And in the New American Standard Bible, which is one I'm reading through right now for my devotions, it says, with all humility and gentleness. So walk worthy of the calling, and how that looks is with humility and with gentleness. As you think about lowliness or humility and gentleness, that God really has no place or favor towards proud servants. God does not smile upon Christians who say, look at me instead of look at Jesus. He's not into that. He is into those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, and if he chooses to lift him up, that's what God does. But God has no favor towards proud servants. If you look on the screen, we got a couple of references. First one is James 4 in verse number 6, where James says, but he gives more grace, and that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So if you want God's favor, very simply, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And then 1 Peter 5, 5, Peter, who initially had a little bit of pride, I think, in his life, and God had to bring him to a proper place there. But 1 Peter 5, 5, Peter writes later in life, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, and look what he says, all of you. And in the Greek, that means everybody. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God, look, God opposes the proud, but if you want grace, he gives grace to the humble. And so God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So walk that way in humility with gentleness. And then verse 3, he went on to say, maintain or preserve the unity. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is given. You don't have to work for it, but we do have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's given to you. Paul's saying, don't mess it up by being proud or unkind or ungentle to people. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Basically there, he's telling us there is one Spirit. You know, sometimes if you look at different churches who claim to have the Holy Spirit, or different believers, as I have, who say I'm filled with the Spirit, and then they do all kinds of things that are very inconsistent with Scripture, you might think there's many different spirits, but Paul said, no, there's one. There's only one Spirit, not many, just one. And he goes on in verse numbers 4 through 6, and he says there's also one body. Notice all the ones that are there in verse 4 through 6. He says there is one body, one Spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all. And so he really focuses in on the oneness, the unity that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. There's one God and Father of all, and he says he is above all. There's nobody over God. There's no governor. There's no president. There's no king. There's no dictator. There's no principality or power. There's no one. He is above all. He's sovereign. And you and I can rest in that today, that there's no, in the military, there's generals and sergeants and majors and all those kind of things. But, you know, Paul reminds us in other places in Scripture, we all have a master in heaven to whom we must give an account. And so Paul reminds the church, he reminds you and I, that he, God your Father, is above all. And so as we walk out what's been given and worked in, unity and oneness, all based on what Paul unfolded in chapters 1 through 3. He's not calling us just to all get along. He's saying, based on everything in chapters 1 through 3, now maintain that unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know how important unity is to Jesus? Well, just before he went to the cross, look at John 17, verses 20 to 23. And Jesus is praying here. He's about to go to the cross. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the disciples at that time and for actually you and I as he goes on. But 17, 20, Jesus is praying, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the immediate disciples at that time, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus has prayed for you in John 17. And then verse 21, that they all may be several, no, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, Jesus said, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them. Think about that. The glory, Jesus said, Father, you've given to me, I've passed that on to my children, to your offspring here, children of faith. I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. And then in verse 23, he goes on and finishes up this little part. Jesus says, I in them, in believers, you and me, that they may be made perfect, mature, complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus is all about the unity in the body of Christ. He's all about us maintaining that unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. When Paul had to address the Corinthian church on this issue, they'd really gotten off track a bit, and they started lifting up different men instead of Christ. And that can always be a dangerous thing in the church. In fact, it always is a dangerous thing in the church. When believers start looking more to men than they do to Jesus, and by doing that in the Corinthian church, they gave the enemy a foothold for division. And it was beginning to cause problems in the church. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13 to get them back on track, to get their eyes back where they need to be. Look what Paul said. He said, I plead with you, brethren. It's like if you ever pleaded or begged somebody, Paul is pleading with the church by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me, Paul says, I've heard about this, about the church there in Corinth. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And Paul's not happy about this, so he's going to address it now in verse 12 and 13. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He asks a question, is Christ divided? You know, you've mentioned these three different men, and then others saying, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, get your eyes back on Jesus. Get your eyes back. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I thought about that, you know, and I didn't die on a cross for you. You know, whatever great Christian leader you might think about, that man, they're and great as they are, and as God is using them or has used them, thank God for them. But, you know, Billy Graham didn't die on a cross for you. Robbie Zacharias, God bless him and his ministry, great man of God, went to be with Jesus this last Tuesday, used by God greatly, but he didn't die for you. President Trump didn't die for you, but Jesus did. You know, and I'm thinking about some of the church, you know, I'd reluctantly die for a few of you. Hopefully, But, you know, I didn't die for you. So don't look at me. Don't look at Job. Don't look at Bruce. Don't look at anybody. God might thank God for people that he uses. But get your eyes on Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Get your eyes back. He's the one who paid for your sins. He's the head of the church. He saved you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's all about him. And that's why as many churches as there are around the world in our country, in our state, and great churches, great leaders that God has given, none of those people died for you. But Jesus did. So keep your eyes on Christ, and that brings the oneness, the unity to the body that Paul is addressing here. So we go on in Ephesians 4, look now at verse 7 through 16 as he continues. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For, look what he says, why did he give those people to the church? So we could worship them? No. He gave us those people, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But he says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Who is that? He makes it clear. It's Christ. From whom, verse 16, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, look at this part, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I think Paul would have failed English class because he has some of the longest run-on sentences you've ever seen in your life. But man, does it make a lot of sense, doesn't it? You think about spiritual gifts. Look on the screen here at 1 Corinthians 12, 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Look what it says, for the profit of all. In other words, God gives the Spirit to each one, to every believer, so they can look good, so that, no, for the profit of everybody. And then you go on to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul further tells us, but one and the same Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, works all these things, distributing, look what he says, to each one individually as he wills. Do you know God chooses what spiritual gift he wants to give you? As he wills. You can ask for certain gifts, and God may give ones and not give others. That's totally up to him. But as he wills, he gives gifts to the believer through the Spirit for the profit of the body of Christ for all. So verse 7 there in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians 4, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave gifts to men. Now, I don't know about you, but I love gifts. I like getting them. In fact, if you're bored and don't have anything to do, you know, never mind. But you could give me one. But I'm just kidding there. Unless it's my birthday. But he gave gifts to men. God has given you a gift as a believer. Have you unwrapped it? Have you opened it? Have you looked inside the box to see what gift he has given you? Many of you have, and you're using that gift, and you're blessing people as a result. In verse 8 through 10, he went to the heights and depths for you. He's ascended back now to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus said, it's to your benefit I go away, because if I go, I'll send the Spirit to you. And he sent the Spirit, as Bruce mentioned earlier, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and the church was born. And through the Spirit, he's given gifts to men. Now in verse 11, we see four different giftings were given to men to bless and build the body of Christ and help it mature and grow in Christ. Some he gave there as apostles, and some prophets. He gave some the gift of evangelist. And I've read several commentaries, looked on this. You know, Greg Laurie can just walk in a room and read John 3:16 and people come to the altar. He's got that gift of evangelism. It's just now other guys sweat and spit and carry on and nothing happens. But some have that gift of evangelism. We're all supposed to share the gospel. Some have that certain gift. But then he mentions pastors and teachers, which some say are two different gifts. Most say it's the same in the Greek language. It's like the same pastor, teachers, one gift. So there's four gifts there to help people grow so that the body, in verse 12, can do the work of the ministry. So that the saints can be equipped to do ministry. And as the pastor, teacher, the prophet, the apostle, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, as they all use those gifts, it's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It used to be in the old days, and I thank God it's changing. A lot of people would have the thought, well, we pay the pastor to do the work. No, you don't pay the pastor to do the work of the ministry. The pastor draws a salary from the church so he can devote himself to the word and prayer and do all the other things that the pastors and those in larger churches, big staffs, whatever, all that they do. But the real work of ministry is, you know, it's done by the church body. It's done by the saints as they're equipped through the Word of God using the gifts to go out and do the work of the ministry that God has called and gifted them 4. And as the saints do ministry, the body grows and develops, verse 12, and it begins to look more and more like Jesus. Till we grow in the stature and the maturity and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you're growing and using the gifts and the church is growing using their gifts, we start to look a little bit more like Jesus all the time. And so as it grows and develops to that perfect man, and Paul says, I don't want you guys being tossed about because there are some tricky, deceitful men who try to work their way into the church and draw people after themselves rather than after Christ, and it creates a lot of turmoil and topsy-turvy things. And Paul said, you shouldn't be tossed about by those who come in with other agendas. The giftings, verse 13, were given so that we come to a unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, that you actually just become more and more Christ-like and like Jesus every day. Verse 15, he says that you are to speak the truth in love. Now, there's a great combination. Both of those, as you know, truth and love are vital. Truth without love, they say, is legalism, or some have said it's that. Have you ever had anybody speak truth to you, but you knew there was no love behind it, and man, did it not come across very good? May have been true, but it didn't come with love. And then they say that love without truth is license. It's just like, well, I love you, do whatever you want. But, you know, Paul here, he says, speak truth in love. Both are vital. And I love people. I have people in church that say, and I'll give you this invitation as well. If you see things out of whack in my life, you have permission to come to me and in love speak the truth and say, hey, pastor, I love you, whatever it is. Don't you like people to do that? They care enough about you. And that's what Paul's saying to the body. Speak the truth in love. That way we grow up into him. If we don't speak truth and love to each other, we're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. But speak truth in love. And here's the meat and potatoes for today as we really come down to it. The body grows and is strong as each part does its share. Verse 16. As each part does its share and it grows and it builds itself up in love. Now we've received a chance, haven't we, in these last 2.5 months. Today is our 11th Sunday of live stream only, not gathering together. We have been, in a way, given a gift by God, I think in part here, to reset ourselves. And as you know, during these last 2.5 months, I hope everybody has taken inventory of life, and you start to realize what really matters in life right now. And as many pastors and others I've heard, you know, God's delivered us from the busyness of life. We're going here and there and doing all these other kind of things, some good, some not so good. But in being still for a while, we've got to reset and evaluate what we do in life and what matters and what's important. And I would say to you, I think if you're watching this online today, you know church is essential. Church is essential. We had just a couple extra people come today that we don't normally have, and we felt like revival's taking place. Wait till next Sunday. Wait till next Sunday, and when the church starts to gather, you know, and people start coming back to worship and to pray, as our president said, we need to pray. We need to pray. So let's, as we come back together, ask yourself, what is my part or function to help and build and develop the body as each part does its share? A gift has been given to everyone. You're not just to warm a chair, and you know that. But are you using your gift in its fullness? Have you asked God recently or since you've been a Christian, what is my gift or gifting, Lord? How can I best use it for the profit of everybody to build up the church? What is your part or function to help build and develop the body, to get the gospel out, to make disciples? Each and every part, Paul said, is important as each part does its share. If your liver decided to take a day off, you would quickly know. You know, if your kidneys decide to shut down, you would immediately notice something in your body. And so it is in the church. We may think, well, just the guy up front with the mouth or the worship leader or certain other teachers or whatever. But every part, it could be the little person in the back room praying that is like the vital part of that ministry. Spurgeon, they say, used to have 100 people under his pulpit praying every time he got in the pulpit. And that was the war room. That's where it really happened down there. But as we come back together, I would really encourage you, Calvary Sunrise family, Lord, what is my part? What is my gift? And how can I use it to help bless and grow the body of Christ of which I am a part of? Every part is important. What What gift or gift has God lavished upon you? Because in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul tells us there's all kinds of wonderful things there, and so reacquaint yourself with that. And as you humbly employ the gift, it will help maintain unity and build the body to the glory of God. That's what we want. You know, if you've been here over any length of time, our seventh core value is community and fellowship. We believe gathering together is important. We've not been able to do that for 2.5 months now. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get back to that. But that value is based on Hebrews 10 on the screen, 24 and 25. Just a reminder, the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another. That means stop and think about someone other than yourself. And let's consider one another in order to stir up what? Love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's part of why, thank God, our president said, this is essential. We need to get people of faith back together. As is the manner of some, and you know, Bruce and I have talked about this some, that we hope people don't get used to staying home. I hope you'll get unsettled with that. And when the doors open, that for those of you that are ready, and we'll talk more about that later, we want you to come back. Some people just get used to not going to church. We know we couldn't, but don't let it become a way of life. Come back together. And he says there in Hebrews 10, exhorting one another or encouraging one another so much more as you see the day of Christ is approaching. If you're a student of prophecy at all and you look at what's going on in the world today and you read the news and you see what's happening all around us, if you listen to the Happening Now prophecy updates from Jack Hibbs and others, you know very well that day is approaching. Now, it may be a week, maybe a month, could be a year, 10 years, or 100, but it is approaching. And I would say it's sooner than later. Well, look what Paul says now as we go on in verse 17 to 24. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because, look what he says, of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he said in verse 20, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is where? In Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Look what it does. It grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's saying to the believers of the church, you're different from the world around you. You're different from the Gentiles who do not know God. You're not better, you're just better off. You're not better, you're just better off because you know Jesus. By the grace of God, you're going to heaven when you die. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. But he said, you're not to live like those who don't know God. You're to be different. In verse 18 through 19, Paul describes there a life separated from Christ, and it's a very sad life. Do you know any unbelievers today that you love and care about? Well, look what Paul, how he describes their life. And if you remember your life before Christ, this is where we all were. He said, having their understanding, verse 18, darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, I mean, they're just hard. They have given themselves over to lewdness and all uncleanness with greediness. That's what life is like before Jesus. It's just a dark, dreary, ignorant existence. But Paul said, you've not so learned Christ. Well, how did you learn Christ in verse 20? What example did Jesus set for you that drew you to him? Servanthood, putting others before yourself. Are you imitating Jesus in your behavior, in your lifestyle? Because as you grow and mature in him, Paul says, we ought to be looking more and more like him. Have you heard him, been taught by him, as the truth is in him? Verse 21. If you've heard the voice of Jesus, you have been taught by him, and you're becoming more like him. And in verse 22, what do you do with your old nature? Paul says, put it off, throw it aside, get rid of it. It'll grow more and more corrupt as you obey its cravings. You give into your flesh, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Through the deceitful lust and the cravings, you feed them. You feed your flesh, and it'll get worse and more demanding. Paul says, crucify it, kill it, get rid of the old man. In verse 23 and 4, Paul reminds us, in contrast to that, you have a new nature given to you. Put it on. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, I don't know why this thought, but maybe it's a good illustration. I hope it is. What's the most expensive suit in the world? I got to wear a suit this week. We did a wedding here at the church. I haven't had a suit on for a couple years, and I thought I looked pretty handsome. But anyway, it made me look better for whatever it was worth. But and Jason and Kim, if you're watching, congratulations. God bless you guys. They usually watch. They were married here in the church, newlyweds. Jason's a personal trainer here in the place where we are, and neat young couple. But the first wedding here in this church, and I got to wear a suit. But I thought, you know, what's the most expensive suit in the world? So Armani comes into my head. I'm thinking, okay, what's an Armani suit cost? Google it. I found an Armani suit for $6,200. Now, the suit I wore Wednesday, I thought it looked pretty good, a couple hundred bucks at the most, maybe. But then I thought there's got to be more expensive suit than an Armani $6,200. So there's a Brioni, I believe, is how you pronounce it. Saks Fifth Avenue, if you shop there, carries them $6,700. They got a suit. Then it goes up from there. There's a Brioni Vanquish 2 suit that goes for $43,000. But wait, we're not done. It goes up. There's a Dormeul, I believe is how you pronounce it. Third most expensive suit in the world, a Dormeul Vanquish 2, $95,319 for one of those. Bruce has a couple, I think. Yeah, but that's not even it. Number one most expensive suit in the world, take a wild guess. It sold, at least in the search I did, and I had no idea, Stuart Hughes Diamond Edition suit, $892,500. That's pushing $1 million for a suit because it's got real diamonds all the way up and down, and I wouldn't wear the thing, but that's the most expensive suit in the world that I could find. Now, imagine you had one of those given to you as a gift, even one of the Armani $6,000 suits. Imagine you have one of those suits given to you. If you leave it hanging in the closet, you will look no different. You have to put the suit on to be benefited by it and actually look better. And so Paul says to the believer, put on the new man. That new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you know Jesus paid a whole lot more than $892,500 for your new nature? He gave his life. He died on a cross. His blood was shed. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again. He lives today. And he gave his life for your new suit of clothes. And I would say to you, figuratively, don't leave it hanging in the closet. Put it on. And watch how awesome your life begins to look to the glory of God. You'll start looking more and more like Jesus. Well, let's wrap up in verse 25 to 32 in Ephesians 4. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And now look what he says. Oh boy, does this come close to home for a lot of us. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. But let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. A church that lives out those verses is a church in which God is going to work. Do you want to see God work here at Calvary Sunrise? I know you do. Let's embrace what Paul's saying. Verse 25, put away lying and falsehood. And I thought about that, and that means most of what the world's telling you. Put that away. Don't repeat it, don't live it out or buy it, but he said, speak truth to one another. Truth is pure, truth is life-giving, truth is healing. Truth brings the things of God to our life. In Psalm 33:4, look at this one on the screen, the writer here said, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. That's where God's work takes place. It's done in truth, not in falsehood or deceit or lying. It's done in truth. So speak that to one another. You know, I thought there'd be a lot less talk if we all spoke what was true. There'd be a lot less talk, a lot less news to watch if we just spoke what was true. Why speak truth? Paul said, you're members of each other. Lying and falsehood in the body of Christ is like a cancer that will destroy it. You've probably heard this statement before. I believe it's true. No church has ever been destroyed from the outside through persecution. It always gets destroyed from within as the enemy gets in and begins to work these things in a church. Truth, though, is like a super vitamin that will build up and strengthen the body. Speak it in love. Speak truth in love and watch how God works. 26 and 7, Paul talks about anger. I know none of you deal with anger. But anger not handled properly, that gives Satan a foothold in the church or in your life. The root of bitterness by which many are defiled often comes from unresolved anger or anger not taken to the cross. I remember our teacher at Bible college once was sharing an illustration about a man who came into the office and he was having trouble in his marriage, and I won't use any names or whatever. And he came in and he sat down before our teacher at the Bible college and he's pouring out his heart to him about all the trouble he's having and all the issues his wife is causing and all these kind of things. And our teacher just sat there and stared at him. And then he said one thing to him. After this man poured out all the wrong that was being done to him, and then our teacher said to this man across his desk, he said, "Don't ever speak to me about the cross again." And he got up and he walked out. And the man sat there in the chair, and he didn't see him for a few months. And then he ran across this man again, and he said, "Thank you for speaking truth to me. Thank you for speaking truth about the cross of Jesus and my need to die to myself." And a lot of us are angry in life, or some of us are, because our rights have been infringed on, or somebody's done something to you. And yeah, it probably wasn't right, it probably wasn't good, and it was no doubt painful. But when he said, "Don't ever speak to me about the cross again," that man understood something. I need to die to myself. And a lot of us would be set to free today if we just simply die to ourselves and do what God has done for us. Now, forgiveness gives the enemy no footing. In other words, when you and I are willing to forgive, Satan he can't get his feet. Have you ever seen the videos lately of people trying to create their treadmills at home during the COVID-19 quarantine? They can't afford a treadmill, so they put water and soap on the floor and they get their feet going back and forth, and there's some funny ones. And try and get your footing in that kind of thing, and people slip and fall and hurt themselves. It's really quite funny to watch. But forgiveness is like slime for Satan. He can't get a footing when you just forgive. He can't get a foothold. And he can't get a foothold. And so verse 28, Paul says, "As a Christian, I want you to work so you can supply and give to others." Christians are not to be lazy consumers, but hardworking contributors. As a Christian, I've heard sermons this week, you ought to be the hardest working person at your job or in your home or whatever it is where God has put you. You ought to be one of the most hardworking. Instead of hanging around, laying back, waiting for somebody else to do work and meet your needs, get to work, use what God has given you to supply for those whom you're responsible for, and then have some to share on top of that. Paul just hits on some important things here. You know, today certain ones in our government want you to lay back and wait for them to hand you a check. That's not Christianity. That's not what built this nation. As you know, it's hardworking people and all that kind of idea that comes from Scripture is you are to work with your own hands. And you're to use what God has given you to supply for your needs and bless people around you. So Paul says you do that. Proverbs 10:4, look at this as we'll close up in a moment. Proverbs 10:4, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Scripture is all about you working and being a contributor, not just a consumer. He says, verse 28, work what is good. And then verse 29 to 32 are all tied together. It begins with what comes out of your mouth. Speak life, not death. What words come out of your mouth? Jesus, out of the heart, our words come. So Lord, work in my heart so that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Verse 29, it begins with what comes out of your mouth. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words have weight. What did grandma used to say? My grandma didn't say this because I wasn't old enough to know her before she passed, but maybe yours did. If you can't say anything good, you can finish it. Don't say anything at all. If you're part of a fellowship where life is spoken and people are using their words to build up and encourage one another, expect God to be at work in that place. Amen? Expect God to be at work in that place. And on the flip side, if we get caught up in speaking words of falsehood and corruption, expect the enemy's going to be at work there. It's our choice, isn't it? And I would urge with you, as Paul was with the church there, obey the word of God, choose to speak words of life. Paul said in verse 29, your word should do two things. One, that it might give necessary edification or building up of people. There's going to be people coming back to church next week, Lord willing, that need build up and edified. Let your words do that, edify. And then he said the second thing in verse 29, our words should do is impart grace to people. Build people up and extend grace to them, unmerited favor and goodness. Colossians 4:6 on the screen. Let your speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Verse 30, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's grieved by bad behavior and belittling words. You ever been in an environment where somebody just goes off on a rant and your heart just goes, oh, I really don't want to be here? And if you can, you make an exit. But the Holy Spirit's that way in a church where if that kind of thing's going on, he's like, I'm checking out. I'm grieved by this. I don't want to be a part of this. But if words of truth and life and love and encouragement are spoken, the Holy Spirit says, I'm all about that. That's where I want to be. Where Jesus is lifted up and words of edification and life, that's where I want to be. Paul said he sealed you for the day of redemption. That means the seal there implies ownership. And nobody's able to take you out of the hand of God, and he's going to fully redeem everything about you one day. Verse 31, a laundry list of things that come from the old nature, and anger when left on the throne of a person's life is mentioned. And just put that away, Paul said. Put that away. Get rid of that. And lastly, verse 32, remember what God has given to you and do likewise. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Kind there, the kindness of God, tenderhearted, the tender mercies of God, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's all grace. It's all unmerited favor. How many people say, well, as soon as they straighten up, I'll forgive them. As soon as they apologize, I'll forgive them. What did Jesus say to the woman who was caught in adultery? Before she said anything, at least what's recorded in Scripture, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He just forgave her. That's not meaning we don't have to confess sin, because 1 John 1:9 mentions that, but you'd be set free, and so would I in those times when you just really want to hang on to something, but just forgive them. Don't give the enemy a foothold. It's undeserved. It's not earned. Just forgiveness out of love. And so as we restart next Sunday, I want to encourage our church family and just you as a believer, let's keep these things in mind to be careful to maintain the oneness and the unity of the Spirit that Jesus bought and paid for and gave us as the church. Let's use our gifts to build up and encourage each other. And I would encourage you, if you haven't recently, as we get ready to restart, Lord, what's my gift? How can I use it to build the body? Put on the new man. Don't leave that expensive suit of clothes in the closet. Get it out and put it on. Put on the new nature that Christ has offered to you and he makes available. Just put it on. And don't grieve the Spirit by bad behavior and language, but speak truth and life. Let's be kind and not give the enemy a foothold. Because I'm going to tell you in advance, I'll make some mistakes. I'm sure you won't, but I will. And I'll probably miss a few things, and I'm going to need forgiveness. And you're going to make some mistakes, and you're going to need for it. Let's give that to each other. I'm not talking about major moral failures and all that. I'm talking about little things of, wow, that irritates me. Shouldn't have said that. I don't like his shirt. I wish he wouldn't have told that joke, whatever it is. But we're going to mess up. I'll probably make some wrong decisions, not on purpose, but I'm just human like you are, and we all need the grace and forgiveness of God. Let's do what God has done for us in Jesus, and let's really focus on being kind. We haven't been together for 2.5 months now. And let's love and let's consider others more than we consider ourselves. And as he loves us, let's let that be a witness to the world that he is amongst us as we love each other, as he's loved us. And lastly, let's keep doing, as I know Bruce has been doing almost every Wednesday and I every Sunday, let's keep giving the gospel to people. You never know who's watching, who's on the verge of suicide or depression or depression, ready to give up, and they need to hear, hey, God loves you. And if you're that person today, I'm saying to you on the authority of God's word, God loves you and Jesus died for you. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again for you. He lives today and he offers you life and hope that it's living. And if you accept him, if you never have, today's that day when everything turns and you begin to have the life God wants you to have. So let's pray. And then Job and Glenda will come lead us in a closing song. I'll come up for a quick announcement, and we'll be on our way on this Memorial Day weekend. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have not left it up to us to figure out church and how it ought to be run and how it works and all that, but all we have to do is look at your word. And Jesus, I thank you, you're the head of the church. It's not any man or any person on this earth, but you are head of the church. That means you call the shots, you're in charge, you're sovereign over all of it. You're the owner. Lord, I thank you for millions and millions around the world today who are sealed with your Holy Spirit, that you've sealed them as yours because they've responded. Lord, I pray if there's one today who is not yet your child, and yet today they understand that Jesus, you died for them, you were buried, you rose again, you live today, you paid the price in full. When you said it's finished, you meant it's finished. And the work of God today is that we simply believe what you've done, Jesus. I pray if there's somebody today who's discouraged, down, disappointed, ready to give up, that they might find life in you today. And by that meaning, they say yes to you. That they say, Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you be my Savior and make me God's child? And Lord, I pray they do that now as your Spirit works. So Father, I pray as we sing this closing song that you'd be glorified as we look to this week before us, Lord, that you would guide and direct us in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray.